We're coming tonight then to look at Leviticus chapter 20. This is the 13th in our series on the book of Leviticus, and we've come a fair way. We've looked at the reasons for studying the book, its background, its use in the New Testament, and then we've begun to consider it in detail, looking first at the offerings in the early parts, the Day of Atonement, the significance of blood, and various other laws and regulations. We saw last time about a number of regulations and raised the question as to whether or not the laws and regulations contained within not just chapter 19 but the whole of the Old Testament, but most particularly the law of Moses, whether it is still in force and binding upon Christians today. And we saw that there were a number of ways in which people approach this, and some people say that the law of Moses is divided into three. It's divided into moral, civil, and ceremonial, and that the moral and civil has been done away, and only the moral continues. But there are problems with such a view, as we shall briefly note. Other people say no, the whole of the Old Testament is still in force, including the Mosaic Law, apart from the ceremonial aspects, because those have been fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore all the detailed rules and regulations still apply. But there are faults with that view as well. And they all centre around verse 18 and verse 19. Because in verse 19, to give but one example, we read about a prohibition on wearing garments made of mixed fibre, which would therefore prohibit the wearing of, for example, Marks and Spencer's shirts, as well as most other items of modern clothing. But in the previous verse, we find that God says to the people, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And this is one of the verses that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. He is asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" He does not quote from the Ten Commandments. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he says, and a second is like it, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And it's this verse that he quotes. And I would ask the question, how do we determine that that verse, 18, is moral, and the verses that follow are ceremonial? And I think it is making a false distinction to say that one is moral and the other isn't. I think a much better way of approaching the Old Testament is to view it in terms of the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel, and that covenant was binding upon the people of Israel as long as the covenant was in force. It was binding from the time it was given on Mount Sinai until the covenant came to an end. And that covenant, I would contend, came to an end in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and with it the whole sacrificial system. Now, during the period of that covenant, everything revealed was moral. If a Jew had failed to keep any of these commandments, whether it be clothing made of mixed fibre, or he had murdered someone, it was still a moral issue. And therefore he was guilty and liable to the punishments of the law. But now that the covenant has been done away with, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13, we have been freed from that covenant. We are no longer under that covenant. We are under a different covenant with God. And the covenant that we are in with God, the new covenant, in and through the blood of Jesus Christ, does not include the vast majority of these detailed rules and regulations. Many of them are clearly still applicable, but the details are not. We have to therefore determine from New Testament principles which of these Old Testament regulations are still relevant, and in doing that we are determining which of these laws are absolute and which are merely covenantal. And if they are absolute, that means they are binding upon all men of all time in every generation. If they are merely covenantal, then they only apply to those who are under the Mosaic covenant. So that's where we got to last week. And this week we're going to deal with chapter 20, which is a rather unpleasant chapter. But it's a chapter that deals with the penalties that follow the breaking of certain of the laws given by God to Moses. Now we find in the first half of the chapter, we find what may be termed gross sins which require death. Now I don't want to dwell on these, but merely to note them. We find, first of all, in the first four verses, reference to those who offer any of their children to Molech. We mentioned Molech before, a god to whom children were offered by fire. Very cruel and very wicked. And this was a god of the people of the land that the Israelites were to enter. And if anybody was to offer one of their children to Molech, then we read in verse 2, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And in verse 6, we read about people turning to mediums, to familiar spirits. We would put it in modern terms and talk about spiritualists, or spiritists, or witches, and wizards. Indeed, we find in verse 27, the last verse of the chapter, a reference to a person who is a medium, or who has a familiar spirit. And if a person turns to one of these, or if a person is one of these, they too are to be put to death. In verse 9, we find that everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. Such a person shall be executed for the crime of cursing their mother and their father. Verses 10 and 11, we read about adultery with a neighbor's wife. And we read also about incest. And these things are to be punished by stoning to death, both the adulterer and the adulteress, because in this situation they are both consenting, so therefore they are to be executed. Verse 13, we read about a man lying with a man as he lies with a woman. Or to use the more technical terms, sodomy or buggery. And these things are, if a person is found guilty of such a crime, is to be put to death. We read also in verse 15 and 16 about what most people would find to be the most repugnant of all these sins listed here, except perhaps the offering of children to Molech, although that will vary from person to person, and that is bestiality, a man or a woman having sexual relations with a man. It turns one's stomach to consider that this is what some people do, but to have sexual relations with an animal, it's repugnant, it is disgusting, and all people who partake of such things shall surely be put to death, along with the animal that they have been with. Now these things are things that require death. These things are what those which God considers to be extremely serious. So serious that the only way in which they can be dealt with is by death. We're going to come back and we're going to consider the reasons for that. But then we find in most of the rest of the chapter, we find sins which do not require death, but which do require excommunication from the people of God. And we find there are a number of things. They are primarily of a sexual nature. For example, having sexual relations with a woman during her menstrual cycle. We read also about having sexual relations with various people who are close relatives. And these things are not punishable by death, but the person is to be banished from the people of Israel. He is to be cut off from his people, is what the word says. Now, these things are not as serious as the ones mentioned before, the gross sins, but nonetheless, there are penalties that accompany them. Now, what is the reason for this? Why is it that God has said that these things are so important and so awful? Well, when we consider the first ones, it's quite clear that many of them are perversions, and quite abominable perversions. They go counter to the way in which God has made man. All those of a sexual nature, God has made man to enjoy sexual relationships in the context of marriage and of marriage alone between one man and one woman. And if a man goes outside of a marriage relationship in order to satisfy his sexual desires, then he is perverse, and he is liable, under the Old Testament regulations, to being stoned to death. God hasn't made people like this. God has not made people to be homosexuals. He has made them heterosexual and to be monogamous. And to do anything different from that is a gross perversion of the way in which God has made men and women. And therefore they are to suffer accordingly. We read in Genesis that God at the beginning made them male and female, and he brought the man and the woman together. And it is in that context that sexuality is to be expressed, and in no other. We'll come back to that later. These are perversions. We read also about mediums and wizards, those with familiar spirits. Why is it that these people are to be put to death? And the reason is that mediums and wizards and such like are not people who are in contact with the souls of the dead. These are people who are in communion with demons. And they are consulting with demons. And they are seeking to deceive people and to lead people astray from the living God, and to follow the devil and his ways. And because this is a gross wickedness, because this is perverting the truth greatly, it is telling people that what God has said is not true, therefore these people are to be executed. It is extremely dangerous for this nation, the nation of Israel, to have anything to do with mediums and wizards. It's very dangerous for them to have anything to do with the idol worship that results in the offering of children to the god Molech. It is extremely dangerous for the nation to allow perverts to spread their perversion as they always do. And it is very dangerous for the nation to permit within it children who have such a low regard for those in authority, most particularly their mother and their father who bore them and cared for them and under God is to have authority over them. This is a gross wickedness because this is against God. It's not just against father and mother. As with all these are all aspects of a person's rejection of God and of God's standards. It's spitting in God's face and saying, "I don't care. I'm going to do what I want." And so these things bring upon them the death penalty. Now, it's not just because they're perversions and against God, although that is the primary reason, but the reason why the people were warned about these things is because when they entered the land of Canaan, this is the sort of thing that they would find there. And it is for this reason that when they entered the land, they were given very strict instructions that every inhabitant of the promised land was to be put to the sword. every single one. There were to be no exceptions whatsoever. And it is part of the problem that Israel later faced, that they failed to fully obey God's direction. And so they became infected with these perversions from the people of the land who continue to live amongst them. And it's very sad to read about how these perversions spread abroad in Israel. And you can read a very sad story towards the end of the book of Judges about a man who took his concubine, and this concubine was abused, repeatedly raped by a group of men in a particular city, and she died as a consequence. And it's tragic to read that Israel had fallen to such a low state that that sort of thing could happen. But it's primarily because they allowed the people of the land, the Canaanites, to continue to live amongst them. The Israelites, God said, were to be different from the Canaanites. They were to be moral and an example of morality to the surrounding nations. They were to show the surrounding nations what godliness was, to show the surrounding nations their ungodliness by contrast. And yet they succumbed because they failed to follow precisely the commandments of God. Now we can learn things from this. We can learn a great deal of things. Let me suggest some things that flow from this passage. Firstly, we must ask ourselves the question, do these things still apply? And I think the answer is yes and no. Yes, these things are still perversions. Nothing has changed in that regard. It is still an offence before God to offer any form of human sacrifice. It is an offence against God to be a medium or a wizard, or to consult mediums or wizards. It is a crime before God to be an adulterer, to practice incest, buggery, bestiality, or to curse your father or your mother. We find this, for example, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, where Paul is speaking about sexual immorality within the church at Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he goes on to say how this man must be excommunicated, not put to death, excommunicated, put out of the church, and treated as an outsider. And he has to explain to them in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you were washed and you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These things mentioned in the Old Testament are still unrighteousness. They are still crimes against God. But now, under the new covenant, They are not punished by the state, by death. They are punished by the church, by excommunication. They are put out from the church. And they are, that is done in order that they might see that God has standards that must be adhered to. And the church is to be a place, is to be a company of godly people. It also means that the church is not infected by the perversions of these people. So these things still are relevant and still apply, although the penalty that goes with them has changed. What else do we learn from this? We learn that God is an angry God who is angry with sinners because of their sin. This is quite plain from the penalties that God imposes upon these crimes. If God was not angry with these people because of their sins, then why does he say that the death penalty applies to these? God is angry when men do these things. And we find in the New Testament that God has not changed. Rather, he is just the same in Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has not changed. God is still an angry God. The psalmist says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that has not changed. God is angry with sin and with sinners because of their sin. And one day God's anger will break out upon them, and they will know God's fierce anger against them as they suffer the punishment for their sin in hell. The other thing we see from this chapter is that there are various degrees of sin. Some sins require death, other sins excommunication. There are degrees of sin. Some sins are more serious than others. They are still sin. They are still against God. They are still wicked. They are still unrighteousness. But some are worse than others, which is why some bring upon them, or bring with them, the death penalty. So some are more serious than others. That doesn't mean we can condone sin and say, oh, well, that's only a little sin. It is still sin. Some sin is more serious than others, and therefore some sins require a greater punishment than others, and therefore in hell some sinners will receive a greater punishment than others because they have committed greater sins. And to this list of sins we should perhaps add the greatest sin of all, which is the sin of unbelief. And we tend not to put that sin into the same category as murder, as adultery and fornication and all these other things. But it is the greatest sin, because God has sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, that the world might be forgiven through him. And all that men have to do is to believe. And what do men say? We'd rather have our sin, thank you very much, go away. That is the greatest sin, and that sadly is the sin that is the most prevalent within the human race, disbelieving that which God has said and refusing to obey his command to repent and to believe in the Saviour. Now we read here some pretty obnoxious things. We've had cause to mention them previously, as they've been mentioned in previous chapters. Sadly, we see most of these things in our society today. And sadly, our society rejoices in them. 20 or 30 years ago, homosexuality was frowned upon. And it was considered to be something foul, considered to be something obnoxious, considered to be what it is, a perversion. But over the years, as a result of propaganda from the homosexual movements, society has begun to view it as acceptable and in some cases as normal. We need to ask ourselves, to what degree has our view of homosexuality, what degree has our view of adultery, to what degree has our view of the cursing of parents been coloured by the view of the world? Do we read this chapter and think, oh dear, that's a bit extreme, that's a bit over the top? Or do we read this and weep within our hearts and say, yes, such wickedness deserves such a punishment. But oh, that men were not so perverse. Oh, that men were not so wicked. We look around us and we see the state of the world, and it's so easy to go along with the world and to say, these things are okay. There are organisations within certain denominations that proudly proclaim themselves to be homosexual. There is the gay and lesbian Christian movement, so-called. It's a contradiction in terms. Any such movement, if it were truly Christian, would be proud to announce that it is composed of those who once were homosexuals and lesbians, but have now been converted and cleansed from their perversion and are now normal people. But no, various denominations tolerate such things. They do not stand up and say, God has said that this is wrong. Because so many denominations today go with the spirit of the age. They are not prepared to stand upon the word of God because they have abandoned it. And they show no concern for God's truth. They want to walk in their own ways and in the ways of the world. Increasingly, churches that stand upon the scriptures are in a minority. They are frowned upon. They are called cranks, or the dreaded word, fundamentalists. We are tarred with the same brush as those Muslims who will happily throw bombs, who will happily blow themselves up along with their victims in order to carry out their desires, thinking that they are following the teachings of Islam. And Christians who believe the scriptures, by being also referred to as fundamentalists, are portrayed as being like them. And the world is doing a very good job in convincing everybody that true Christianity is like that. It's fanatical, it's mindless, and it results in people taking bombs and guns to further their cause. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth about the gospel. Because the gospel is spread by persuasion and by love. And we should abhor the fact that there are people who call themselves Christians who would take bombs and guns, but they are very far from seeking to do the work of God. To what degree then has our view of sin, these sins, and the penalty that goes with sin been coloured by the world? As we contemplate hell and the punishment that God meets out there upon sinners forever, do we think it is unfair? Do we think that God is being harsh? Or do we look and say, yes, that is what they deserve. That is what I deserve. And the only reason I am not going to experience that is because of grace. It is because of Jesus Christ. This should cause us to thank God all the more for what has been done for us in Christ. It should cause us to rejoice in our hearts that our sins have been forgiven. Cause us to rejoice that we have been freed from the penalty for sin. And it should cause us to love God all the more and to ask ourselves whether our values are God's values, and to reappraise everything in our lives. And we should ask ourselves some serious questions from the scriptures. concerning sin, and whether we hate sin as much as God hates sin, and whether we seek to avoid sin and to do righteousness as God wants us to do. Now, an unpleasant chapter, but one nonetheless that has things to teach us concerning the moral standards to which we should adhere, the ones that should apply everywhere in the world, and the ones, sadly, that do not. It calls us to love God the more because of Christ, and it should cause us to pray all the more for the state of the world, and to pray that the world might be saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that the world might know him, and that the world might be godly. That is a task that God has set us, to take this message to the world, that it might hear and that it might believe. And with that, we finish for tonight.